All right, if you guys would like, you could turn to Matthew chapter 2. The way the calendar works out this year, there was two Sundays, and so I hit up Noah saying, hey, do you want to like try to tag team something, try to figure out, and then is there anything on your heart? And so we started praying about it back in November, and I had an idea about Luke chapter 2, something about Mary and what she was saying. He threw out an idea, so we were praying about it, and then somewhere in there, he can share later next Sunday, he was struck by the Magi, and it kind of fit because of Daniel. And so I think there's a link that you can make pretty directly from the Magi to Daniel. And yet, part of my role this morning is to kind of, I guess, prep and set the table so that next week we can get some more out of the Magi. But I want to deal with something that's a little bit tricky. I don't know if you guys noticed the Bible in the manger here. In some level, I said to my wife, is this too corny? But in another way, I'm going to talk about something we don't talk about in church, and that's fiction. Because doesn't this seem fictional? The Word of God made flesh. And so for the kids, maybe more than for adults, especially as my son is getting older, starting looking at college, you're going to walk into a world where people are going to be like, this is patently fiction, obviously. Clearly, this cannot be true. There's no empirical data that we have. The science doesn't fit. How does the Word become flesh? You're going to put a Bible in a manger? That's some of the stuff you'll deal with, even if you go to seminary. You'll have seminary professors who will hit you with these things. I'm reminded with Katie being here, it's awesome you're here. But one thing I said to you guys during the baptism was I read from that Philippians passage, like, be careful, because people want to like lead you astray. People want to deceive you from the simplicity of the truth. Sometimes truth is so simple that it seems patently absurd to us, right? How can the Word become flesh? Who among us has enough wisdom and understanding and intellect to actually explain that? So what does God do in all of that? Well, I feel like God does. He's the greatest storyteller. One awesome thing about a storyteller is he does invite you in. If he gave you everything, it would just be a data download, right? I could just tell you facts and you'd go out there. But that's not really good storytelling. Good storytelling draws you in. It's like the Magi fits this, because we know so little about them. There's maybe 14 verses we have. All right, so here is what we're told, right? Here is Matthew 2, verse 1 through 12, and we'll jump over. Why stop there? Just set the table. Here is what Matthew told us. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi, determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go, search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasuries, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. So I don't know if they're kings. So now we'll get into a little unpacking of Magi. So my process is when I have no idea what to do, I looked at Amazon to find a pretty good book maybe about the Magi to at least help on a direction. And, you know, we listened to a sermon by John MacArthur that was 8 years old. And even in that, he was saying things not like we just discussed. I mean, totally different. But everything he was saying that was so confident, I haven't been able to fact check. So it almost feels like instead of going like, no, okay, it wasn't three and this and that, he went over here to another thing and started almost another whole new line of storytelling because we don't know. So I get this book, and I'm excited to get the book because you guys done a lot of research. It's a complete book on the Magi, and I read this sentence. For the purpose of this book, I assume the gospel according to Matthew is first and foremost a work of literature, and that the ultimate source of the Magi story is therefore Matthew's own vivid imagination. And you're like, really? But so this is a guy, PhD, teaching at a seminary. Then I realized, though, this sentence. If there's even a faint historical memory behind the story of the Magi, being from the East and so on and so forth, that event is inaccessible to us today. And I remain unconvinced it's even possible to prove the story of the Magi is true in the sense of it being historically accurate, because we don't have historical data. Now, do I agree with his sentiment? No, because I don't think Matthew is a work of fiction. Now, for the kids' sakes, this is kind of what I have been trained through seminary, is what he will do to kind of, he says Matthew isn't historical, it's kind of a work of literature. But then he quotes Josephus and Herodotus as fact historians of great importance. Herodotus is a Greek historian from the 200 or 300 BC. Josephus is from about 70 AD. And if you guys know anything about the battle at Masada, you were there, correct? What happened at the Battle of Masada? And when they got up to the top, how many people were there for them to fight? How come? But Josephus fled from there. So if you guys make a pact to kill yourself before the Romans come, our person that we say writes complete objective history is a guy who left there without killing himself. So Josephus is an interesting character to me then. Because now suddenly Matthew we're not sure about, and this is something that happens, I think, in the higher places of seminaries and PhDs, is you start, you're like, well, we're kind of like ashamed that Matthew is telling history, right? But this guy, obviously, he just is objective as all can be. So Josephus left there, not only left there, but actually stayed for a long time in Rome writing the histories of the Jews for the Roman people. Does that seem like he's completely objective to you and has no personal benefit being? Not really. Herodotus is a guy, another singular source from 200 BC Greece. So while I agree with him, I disagree with how his opening statement that Matthew, who actually walked with Jesus and writes a history, is not historical, I think it's literature. But this guy over here who's writing 40 years later, who didn't commit suicide with all of his buddies and fled to Rome, he, though, is objective and accurate. And so, kids, that's one of the ways I want you guys to kind of start working through and navigating some of these things. Well, we have more in here, too. We have Matthew and we have Luke, right? We have two guys who, one, actually walked with Jesus. Luke didn't, but heard firsthand accounts, so eyewitness testimony. So when you're doing source and fact-checking source material, is this person an eyewitness source, or did they interview eyewitness source? That would be a second tier. Right, as opposed to somebody who's writing a little bit later about that. But ultimately for the kids, what I want you guys to understand is you don't have to be afraid of this kind of book though either, because I'm also going to use it as a backdrop for my sermon. That makes sense? You don't have to agree with them, and you can have your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because ultimately what we've been talking about in this church for the last month or so is we don't believe in the intellectual knowledge we attain, we believe by faith in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We believe by faith that God's word is true, and he proves it again and again. And now we don't click this off, and I'm not concerned about debating somebody who even I think is part of the faith. I think this guy is a believer, but I don't think Matthew's piece is a work of fiction, but there's some profit in his mode. So even though I disagree with him, I think the book kind of helps. Because what I just shared with you and everything we know about the Magi story is loaded with stuff that's not from the scripture. That make sense? But here is something he did start with that I agree with. He said, here are some good questions. So you can always get a good question from any source, even a source you disagree with. What did this story mean to Matthew? What do you think this story meant to the earliest audience he was writing to? Why has it continued? This is probably the best question. Why has it continued to fascinate readers for 2,000 years? What's it about Magi coming from the East that we're still interested in, right? Still fascinated by. what is the Lord doing? So now I'll change it into like more theological questions. Here are my questions. Why did God, not Matthew, why did God invite the Magi into the story? See, I'm taking his question and I'm dropping out his bias. Matthew wrote this up and made it up. No, Matthew's being led by the Holy Spirit. But why did God invite the Magi? Is that a good question? I think it's a very good question. Why does it matter? It must matter because he put it in the story, right? And then lastly, what do the Magi teach us? The knowledge that he had been born comes from them, not the shepherds, and not from... One thing we've been dealing with, and this is a little bit of Daniel in there too, right? Is in Daniel's time, I kind of been dealing with, like, the Lord gave Nebuchadnezzar this awesome dream. He didn't give the king of Israel, king of Judah, that dream. He revealed some mysteries to Daniel, but the people in the land he didn't talk to. We don't know where the Lord's going to give revelation to. Our job is to train our ears to know when the Lord's speaking. That makes sense? And so that's why I'm not concerned of source, right? Because are the Magi righteous or unrighteous? I don't know. But we can see from the story that they come to a true contact with the living God and become righteous, which is my story, right? My story is I didn't believe in the Lord until he began to open and pursue me and open up my heart and my mind. And this thing we call faith. I get that from Hebrews. It's by faith we understand God created the universe. It's not by my intellectual understanding. It's not by my ability to put all the pieces and gather historical context and data. It's by faith. But he doesn't tell me to turn this off, though, either. Right? He doesn't say, like, it's not blind faith where I no longer think. Now I'm looking to resources. Now I can listen to a physicist. I can listen to an astronomer. I can listen to anybody else and be like, ooh, that's from the Lord. That's not. That's not. That's from the Lord. And that, for our kids, is what I want more than anything, is your guys' ability to sift and let the Lord teach you from any source, right? Because he's over all, right? And everybody is made in the image and likeness of God, even if they don't recognize him. So they have the ability there to teach you something. That make sense? To what extent do we understand that and how far does it push us? Praise the Lord, right? I learned from a man in Japan who doesn't know Jesus how to honor. The Lord used him to teach me about honor, right? I learned from another man who created Aikido. One of the greatest processes I still haven't heard an American talk about is how power works. A guy who's a Buddhist monk who came up with Aikido taught me about it. Like, power doesn't come from here. Power comes from an outside source, and how do you guide it? Aikido is about not any of your own power. It's about the person attacking you, controls, brings power, and you just use their power against them. And my buddy leaned to me at one of those times we were studying, and he's like, Jesus is the original Aikido master. And it's like, ding, like, yes. It's the Father's power. Why? Because Jesus is walking in complete alignment with him. So the Christian life for me changed at the age of 24, because it's no longer about me trying to gear up and try to do things. Lord, you're the power source. I have to come in alignment with you. I walk with you. It's a new way of talking about obedience. I'm walking with you. Your power comes through. Now I see various people that walk in that greater, because actually Aikido is really hard. It's really hard to enter into somebody and use their power against them. You can't just easily do it. You have to learn, and it takes time. That to me is like a symbol to me, or a picture from a pagan world of what Christianity is. Learning to love the Lord, walk with him so his power flows through me. I don't stop it. I don't redirect it. I don't hit it. I let it flow through. What about a river? Does that make sense? You can stop the river, you can block the river, or you can let the river power through, right? This is the Magi story for me. What is a Magi? Here's a little textual issue. It's a Greek word that we don't know how to translate. And I don't know if Noah hit this a little bit more or not, but in that book he talked a little bit about, really, Magi, it really is a Greek word that's an adjective that Matthew's using as a noun. So we don't know how to translate it. That's why some translations have called them wise men, thinking maybe that helped us a little bit better understand. The whole thing about kings, I don't know where that comes from, somewhere in the history, like we three kings, I don't know. So Magi is here. It really could be translated sacred scribes, because there's two roots to the Greek sacred and style or pen. So it seems more to do with studying and coming to deep knowledge through that. Magi were priests skilled in sacred writings. This is from Fawcett's Bible Dictionary. Even in that, I can't necessarily fact check where he's getting stuff from. So this is kind of an interesting thing with Magi. Is everywhere you go, people have written some concrete things that you just can't find out where they got it from. It seems that These guys would be skilled in sacred writings and in divining things through signs and through the heavens. That's about the best we can know. That's one reason why, because they obviously look to the heavens, right, and are adept at that in ways I didn't know. The word is Persian or Median. It appears in Jeremiah 39:3. Rab Mag, he was the chief of the magicians. He came with Nebuchadnezzar's expedition. So we see this in Daniel chapter 2. This is who Daniel is dealing with. So it's not just Magi. There's also Chaldean sorcerers. So we kind of put them all together. There's like four guys named in Daniel chapter 2 that Daniel becomes part of. And so it's fascinating. I think the wrong thing is like Magi use magic, because as we understand, magic is more Harry Potter stuff, more Wiccan or that kind of thing. And that's not this at all, but there's elements of divining in there. So pretty fascinating. I'll read some of this to you, but the Magi were in preeminence with Nebuchadnezzar. They fall under Artaxerxes, and they come back into preeminence again with Darius. So even in Daniel's life, it seems, and this is probably the case I'm going to make as we go into Daniel, that Daniel has a profound effect on them, right? And so I think why they're still players 500 years later is really because of Daniel's place in. Which, interesting question is, when God is bringing judgment on his people, he kicks them out of the land, is he really setting up people to come to the birth of his son 500 years later? Is he really playing the short game here? Yeah, is this about his people, or is it also about spreading the knowledge of who he is to the world? One of the reasons I answered my own question there is, why are the Magi a part of the story? I think it shows a profound blessing that came to the east by Daniel and the Jews residing there, and by them not throwing up barriers and saying, we're not like you, but living in amidst and amongst them. And Daniel's piece in this, to me, is a huge mystery. I couldn't say anything with any confidence, but it sure gets the juices flowing in part of the story. Of like, wow, Lord, you brought redemption even to the wise men, to the Magi, to this class. That same term appears other times in the New Testament in Acts 8 and Acts 13. Simon the, he's a magus. And also Bar-Jesus, he was a magus. This is where Paul goes to Crete, and he's actually opposing Paul. Where Simon the magician actually comes to Christ and still wants to buy some stuff. So a couple of places, and I'm like, so what's going on there? They're still around. They're still around after Jesus' life. They're still influencing. To what degree, Lord? I don't know, pretty awesome. So that's a little definition of the Magi. We're trying to understand who they are. And, man, you just kind of are left. It leads itself to spinning good stories. At the end of the day, I'm not quite sure who they are. But I go back to my three questions. What do the Magi teach us? I think they're important because they're part of the story. They're so important, the Holy Spirit said put them in there. So what do they teach us today? Here are my three points. Hope I didn't bore you with them. It's trying to get into something that we don't know anything about, right? And I understand now why people, I'm so tempted, and that's why I'm fighting myself, to say things that I actually can't prove, right? So you're just kind of like stuck. All they could say, I could just read this again and we can get out of here, right? But that's not really the point. Okay. So what do they teach us? This is all reading to me now, right? This is me. So I'm gonna have to leave from the historical analysis part to be like, this is just Eric Young here. What do they teach us? You know what they teach us? It's awesome. All are invited into a son's story. And I want you to hear this, kids. His story is history. Wish Russ was here. It's a little wordplay. His story is history. However you want to define history, Josephus doesn't have it. However you want to define history, Herodotus doesn't have it. History, right here. History is as God tells it. But to be more precise, we're really talking about Heilsgeschichte, salvation history. It's a German word. They came up with the word, right? Salvation history. The Magi are awesome in this. They come from the East. I think they show us some awesome things. And so I listened to a number of sermons to try to get some stuff. One thing that became interesting if you listen to stories about the Magi is, where does the guy go in the scriptures? What verses did he pull up? So one guy was thinking, oh, the Magi must have known the Old Testament. Obviously, the Jews left it there. They studied it. And then so he's like, so, man, Numbers 24:17 talks about the Star of Judah. And then Genesis 49:10, like when Jacob is prophesying over his sons, over Judah. He says some things, and they must have known that. You can make the case. I don't know. Eric Young opinion. I think if you're a Magi, probably just Renaud and I disagree. Hopefully he'll bring his counter next week to my statements. I think if you're a Magi, you're going to spend more time with Daniel and the prophets than you are in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. I don't think they're reading Moses. I think they're looking at, that's just me. So I don't think they were aware of Numbers and Genesis. But you can make the case. Alistair Bagg was kind of interesting. He's kind of maybe in the middle of the road. His great statement was this: the main thing is the plain thing. You know what that means? Who cares who the Magi are? We don't have to spend time on that. This is what they did. So they said, spend time there. But that doesn't invite us into the story, into the storytelling, right? Into understanding. I think there's a place where when you tell stories, as long as I'm clear to you guys, I'm not saying this is historical fact. I'm saying we don't know, but here's what I think. But I think it invites us in and it still instructs us. Rather than shutting down the, you know, the main thing's a plain thing. They said this, they did this, be done with it. But you can make the case, right? What? Let's find where more Brett dwells. Yeah, right? Here's the bot. It's just to stay there, right? Emil's like, no, let's go out here. Let's go out here. Yeah, for sure. I think that's, well, that's Alistair Bagg. So first guy was named Dr. Jordan Rogers. Alistair Bagg. I listened to John MacArthur. MacArthur went to Daniel 2 quite a bit to find who the Magi are. Actually, you're supposed to pronounce it Magi, not Magi. But I feel like it's kind of like calling Genghis Khan. Like, I don't know. We're Americans. We kind of butcher names. This is who we are. Let's just embrace it, right? You know? Right? I live in Japan. We pronounce no Japanese word correct. It's not karaoke. It's karaoke. But you know what? Like, if I come here and be like, hey, it's karaoke. You guys be like, karate? No. I'm going to go home on my futon, and I'm going to like, futon, what's that? You know, futon. And so we're Americans. Let's just be who we are. It's Magi. But we're wrong. Yeah. John MacArthur said that they're king makers. You can make a case for this, that the Magi actually were able to help support, potentially even dispose kings. Again, I can't tell a single place where he got that from. To what degree, how powerful are they? I think one thing that they started portraying that I do, that carries weight with me, is that when they came in, it wasn't just a couple of guys. It was a massive procession. They had military presence with them, and they came into the city. I think that's why in verse 3, the whole city is kind of alarmed. Right, that what is this going on? It's no minor thing. One thing I don't have time this morning to tell you from is they're from the east, and so there's an empire there we don't talk about, which is called the Parthian Empire. And so the Parthian seems to come from after the Persians and the Medes, they come into. I may be off on this, but my understanding is kind of more like a United States of America, like a bunch of tribes that then we were unified under the Parthian Empire rather than a dominant source. And they actually are the best at warring against Rome and having some success. So Jerusalem happens to be right in the middle of the Parthians on this side and Rome coming this way. And so when they come into the city, maybe one of the reasons why Herod is so upset is like these rich guys with military have come from an empire against Rome, and Rome has put me in power. So what it does to me isn't change the story, it just starts adding in layers to it, makes it more interesting. So there's more for me to learn about the Parthians. I don't know much about them. The other thing that MacArthur says, I think you can get from the text, is these guys are uber wealthy. And so, I think at any point in history, do you think of the wealthy going on long travel that's dangerous by themselves? Even today, they don't do it, right? Even today, you hire security, you have. And so kind of what I want the kids to start picturing is a pretty big contingent of people. How big? 1,000, 2,000 more, maybe, you know, start coming in and are entering into this Christmas story. Then I look at you and I'd say in your own time, think, how would you tell the Magi story? What are some things that are gripping to you? What would you focus on as kids? If you were to retell the story today in a way, what are some things that, you know, have piqued your interest? Because one thing I really think is awesome about this is I go back to my point one. All of us are invited into a son's story. And the greatest storyteller of all time is God the Father. And so he wants us too also to be good storytellers. My biggest thing to you is just make it clear that when you're telling a story, this is a story. And this is fact. Does that make sense, kids? God loves story. I think you're right. The Chosen, there's so much in here. It's so lean. Like the fact that these guys came on the scene and we don't know names, how many, where they're from. Doesn't it just seem to you that God is saying, like, come on, like, go, right? Come in. Yeah, ask me, you know, talk about, but just be clear to people. We don't know. So what do we learn from them? They're awesome. Before Jesus has uttered a word, God has made clear that Gentiles are part of the story. Before Jesus declares one thing, Gentiles are there. There's a pretty interesting debate about how come the scribes and how come the chief, what's it called in verse 3? Right, Herod interacts with he gathers together the chief priests and the scribes, and they say, well, obviously the son has to be born in Bethlehem. None of those guys go. How come they don't go?
Right.
How come they haven't followed the sign?
Right.
How come they don't? They give them a piece of information they need, they don't. There's some interesting intrigue there. Herod secretly calls the Magi and then talks to them. Who was a part of that conversation? This is where I think the Chosen kind of lending itself to, like, to what degree did all Jerusalem understand? How far do we understand? Like, they say, hey, where is he born, King of the Jews? Do people just be kind of pushed back on it? Some people see, you know, the fault with the Jewish people. I think I kind of see more what happens when we get so academically minded that we miss what God's doing. That's one of my cases for, if we become so academically minded, when God shows up with an unexpected person, we can't even listen to him. Like, well, it's this and this, and go ahead. Is that what's going on, or do they just not care? I don't know. I do know at that time, right, lots of people are starting to claim being Messiah. There were several rebellions in and around this time. So is that kind of why they're kind of like these guys or whatever? I don't know. It begs you in, right? It starts reading you. That's why God's word's the best. It's like better than any other book. It starts to read you. And like I said, he really invites us, like, come into my story. Come in. Interact with me. Talk to me. He's that kind of father, right? He's not just going to tell us, do this, do that, go on. All parts of these stories we just don't know. So here's what I directly learned from the Magi. It's costly worship. Just on a peripheral, they're from the east. There's no way to get straight east. You have to be from pretty far away. 700-mile journey, bare minimum. For adults, if we're talking 800 miles, let's make it that. What city is 800 miles from Big Creek? Portland. How many of you want to walk to Portland? So my factor, like calculating, was like if you walked 8 hours a day, it'd take you 35 days to walk from here to Portland. So these guys, whatever you want to say about them, they're committed to worshiping he who was born King of the Jews. I haven't got into to what extent do they understand who the King of the Jews was. To what do they understand Messiah? Do they understand how much of Daniel? How much of Daniel? We haven't gotten to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9. He does talk about the Ancient of Days. They study these. I don't know. But they're willing to come all this way, and his people aren't willing to go from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. It is a huge conundrum. It can preach 55,000 ways, right? So it invites us into the story. Worship is costly. Doesn't that kind of sound a little like John Shabaglin? Costly worship. I pointed out verse 8. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go search carefully for the Christ, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. How interesting. Part of costly worship is they have to navigate Herod. They had to navigate the political environment of the day. They had to go in and trust him and then be wise enough not to follow through to trust him. Right? So they're part of that costly worship is entering into that. I think it's fascinating to me. They say, we saw his star in verse 2. I kind of wonder to what extent was it his star. That's why I'm not in the whole planetaries aligning camp. I'm in the other camp of a star, miraculously. I think if they say his star and his star moves, I don't think they would mistake a planet alignment for a star. Tell the story yourself. What's that? All that enters in, right? Even the star beckons. It beckons you come into the story. Like, figure out the star. The wise men say, come on in. Like, I think the shepherds, we learned a couple years ago, learned about the shepherds. Like, they're Levites. They understand the priestly laws, right? Because all of Bethlehem was told in the Mishnah that around Bethlehem, this is where all the lambs are going to be used for sacrifice in Jerusalem. So they all have to be Levites. They understand Levitical law. So as we enter in more and more here, like I said, at every point, it's like the Father saying, just come in. Just come in, right? I'm not afraid of you, your inquiries. I'm not afraid of your questions. So the Magi talk about costly worship. Another thing I really love about it is they're the only ones in the Christmas story that worship Jesus. Shepherds don't. The angels praise the Father. Check it in Luke 2. The pagans are the only ones that come in. And the term worship is interesting. Some people get into that, right? I think it really does pay honor to, do homage to. I think it means to bow with reverence to. The only thing that the, I'm not saying no one else worshiped him. I'm saying, but according to Luke and Matthew, you guys understand. But this, to me, in some ways, this is, reads me now. It's the Lord paving the way and saying, like, hey, Gentiles are part of this story, and they have a place, an important place at the table, right? What did Mary do with all of this? Where was Joseph? How did they understand this? I can't wait to ask them some more, right? How awesome. So they give costly worship, and of course, verse 11, what do? Not only do they bow down, after coming into the house, they saw Christ with Mary. They fell to the ground and worshiped him, and then they opened their treasuries. They opened their treasuries, right? That's also to me about costly worship. Costly worship tied in with that act. Open their treasuries. How much gold? How much frankincense? How much myrrh? That's not also part of, not of our, to me at least, my mindset isn't Mary and Joseph being rich. But from this point on, they're rich. So when they go back to Nazareth, it's not because they're not eating like beans and rice the whole time. Like, they go to Egypt, like right after this, they have to flee to Egypt. They have lots of gold. Do you think guys would come 800 miles and spend all this time and effort and give like 3 gold coins and a little bit of myrrh? Well, doesn't opening their treasuries reads me. This is me telling my story, right? It's just extravagant. Put it before him, saying, here you go. What did it mean to Joseph? What did it mean to Mary? I can't wait to talk to them, but I got to imagine, we don't know why they stayed. Right? They went from Nazareth to Bethlehem because of the census. Census is long over with. They don't go back home. We don't know why. Now it's going to read me, how come? Why? Right? Some reason they know to stay. How'd they get a house? What is Joseph doing? I think they've been eking it out for this time. And this is a massive, like, confirmation to Joseph and Mary that, hey, I'm with you guys. We talk about when you serve the Lord, you go through lean times and you go through extravagant times. What does it mean that he is our protector? It doesn't mean that you're not going to, say, die in a car accident, but you can praise him when you don't. Like, some of these elements are part of the Christmas story. And so what they do is they give this costly worship to him. It costs them much. On the lighter note, I thought it was pretty funny, Alistair Begg, I would, like, watch him on YouTube. He does a good job. He's like, can you imagine when the wise men went to their wives? Hey, we're going to be gone for 5-6 months. Me and the boys were talking. And we really feel there's a star, and we're going like, oh, sure. You guys got together, you're going to follow a star somewhere. You don't even know where. So again, it kind of lends itself even to that. Like, who are these guys? Do they have wives and kids? Do they leave people? You know, all of the costs, you're not, yeah, you're taking loads of money. You're not guaranteed to be able to come back. Like I said, it's from the east, so it reads you, right? It doesn't have to be an 800-mile journey. It could be 40. Like, so we really don't know. That's what the one thing that I love about the Lord. I love that. I love that his word is lean and invites us in. I agree with at some point we're going to end with Alistair Begg. I think the main thing is the plain thing. And so I agree with that we'll end there. But it's okay to tell a story, and it's okay to have it read us and interact with us and interact with it. So they have costly worship, and that costly worship lends itself to reverent giving. And so it's kind of nice sometimes to put two words together. It's more than just giving. It's reverent giving. They didn't just come and say, here's some gold and leave, right? They came, they prostrated, they bowed down, and then they opened their treasuries. And so that's why now I'm just using Matthew, and it's reading me. But the fact that he says they first worship. After coming in, they see Christ, the child with Mary. They fell to the ground and worshiped. How long? 2 minutes? 5 minutes? Was it awkward for Mary? Was it a half hour? We don't know. And then what do? Then they go and they open their treasuries. And why did he say it that way? Why did he say that he gave them gold? Why opening their treasuries? This is what reads me, right? I think it's Matthew kind of giving us an illustration of men going in, and I would take out opening and say emptied their treasuries. But that's reading me. That makes sense? Why say it that way, Matthew? How come the Holy Spirit said opening the treasuries? How come he didn't say, hey, gave them gold? Kind of the way we sing it, right, is they came, they gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But really opening your treasuries is they have, I don't know, picture large chests, right, coming in and then unloading it in time. And so it's reading me. Ultimately, what I want to say to you guys is this is an awesome story, right? And when Christ was born, it's awesome. It's just as awesome today as it was back then. There's a reason why the Magi have fascinated Christians for 2,000 years, and it fascinates non-Christians. There's a reason why it's part of something that makes us, grips us and say, how come, why, Lord? It does bring us in. But ultimately what it really is about is that all of us are invited into his story, because his story is history. And today, you've also been invited into his story. Jesus is just as much today saying, be a part. You can give him worship. You can give him extravagant gifts. You can give him praise. Extravagant gifts aren't gold. It's your heart. Extravagant gifts is your lips praising and worshiping him. Your extravagant gifts is your whole life. Right? You can insert Romans 12 here. Right? What is the true act of service? It really is giving your life a living sacrifice. Hey, kids, this story is unlike anything else. As funny as I started with, as sort of absurd as it is to have this here, it actually, at the end of the day, you find it's true. The Word of God became flesh, and he laid in a manger. And people came from afar, and people came from near. And to this day, 2,000 years later, we're still talking about this guy. Maybe some of you are smarter than me, but maybe you can maybe help me out a little. If this guy is a liar, why has he captivated people for 2,000 years? Who would care about a baby in a manger? Why would we still be talking about it? How incredible it is. I don't think people love lies that much that they will continue and perpetuate them over and over again more and more. But when the truth is more absurd than a lie, that seems to grip people. A lot of the good stories we watch on movies and stuff, right, are sort of like sports like me. It's a miraculous story that should never happen that happened, right? And some of the times it's like, more and more I'm getting bothered with people that say, based on a true story. Like, just tell me the story. Like stop trying to massage stuff. Just don't take some facts and massage it. Just tell me what happened. Because life at times, if you walk with Jesus, if you just live in life, you know, stuff happens, you're like, there's no way this happens in real life. But it does. And Jesus is that kind. The Father is that kind. The Holy Spirit is that great. And he invites us in. And so I just want to say this morning, you know what Chris is about? Chris is about this. God loves you. God loves you. He loves me. And he says, come in. My stories are awesome. Just come. Come sit and listen to my stories. Right? He's awesome. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I don't know if anything I said this morning was true and factual about the Magi, but I love the fact that we don't know. We don't even know when you were born, Lord. And we covered that. We don't know how. I don't even know how. How does the Word become flesh? How are you co-eternal with the Father and yet laid in a manger? Wow. And yet you say, come in, keep asking me, keep seeking, keep knocking. I'll unfold things for you. And you're going to have to be able to use not just your mind, you're going to be able to use your heart. You have to be able to use your faith. You have to be able to use the totality of who you are to understand my stories and who I am. Thank you, Father, that you are one who loves to reveal yourself. You've created all creation because it cries out to your glory that we may know you. You've given us a conscience that cries out and says, please fill me with that which is true and real, which is you, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit. And you've given us the ability to interact with each other and to talk about the Christ and what Christ has done and who he is and what he did with me today and what he taught me today. Thank you for the Word of God, which is rich, Lord, and perfect. Even though there's gaps in here I wish were filled in and other stuff I don't know why you told us, but it's written purposely, wonderfully, with tremendous historicity, Lord. I pray for this guy who thinks Matthew wrote a fictional story. I pray that he'll encounter the true Christ and understand that, no, Matthew wrote every word that you gave him, and not one more, not one less, as did Luke, as did Mark, and as did John, that we could know who the Christ is. That as John said, man, Jesus did so much, if books were written about it, the world couldn't contain it. In that little 3.5-year span, he did that much every day. How much more today, Lord? You're still that same God. Jesus, you're still the same. You want to come into our lives. You want to impact our lives. You want to impact the world through us. Thank you that the Magi are part of your story. Thank you that you reached out to them wherever they were, and 500 years after Daniel, they get to come and give gold, frankincense, and myrrh to you, and we get to talk about them today because it's the season for that, Lord. No, you weren't born December 25th. I don't know when you were born, but we'll celebrate it. We should celebrate every day. But we'll celebrate it in this season, Lord, and we'll give gifts to each other in praise of you, Lord. Help us to have the understanding. Gift-giving is part of the Father's heart. Gift-giving is who you are, Father, and we're just partaking in part of that. Continue to ask him to get better at giving gifts. Ask him how to do that. And may church be wonderful and precious to us. May this story never go away and never cease to just grip us and cause us to fall at awe before him and say, thank you, Lord. We love you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.